Last week, we started in on a new series called Reviving God. Now, that's not because God is dead, although most of the world does indeed believe that, don't they? Or too much of it, we'll put it that way. Last week, we started out with the introduction of the series, and I started with the saying, Gott ist tot, which is Nietzsche's famous quote, put into English, God is dead. We talked a little bit about Nietzsche's philosophy and how that kind of came about, and yet look at what's happened with that philosophy from that time until now. We heard a little bit of the quote-unquote Nietzsche gospel where he said, America or the world doesn't need, not just America, but the world doesn't need God anymore. We have reached a point in humanity where we can govern ourselves as far as what moral laws we need and what moral laws we want, because we understand now that the truth is something that's within us to be developed individually than something that's outside of us to be discovered. Whoa. And so God is not needed anymore. He is dead. Huh. Well, we talked a little bit about how that has caused us to be where we are at today as a race, where we are at today as humankind is concerned. We also talked a little bit about the fact that reviving God means that we have to bring God back to the world, to the understanding of the world, because he is alive, he is well. But first, we have to each personally revive that image, revive God within us, each and every one of us, by taking responsibility for our connection with him, taking responsibility for our life with God. And as we do that, from a Christian perspective, it's really interesting, because one of the things we noted last week that we're going to talk a little bit more about today in detail is we notice that God is big. God is more. God is different than maybe what we initially thought. You know, we're all thinking this old guy, you know, with white robe and white hair, kind of like Gandalf, you know, but bigger. And what we realize is that God is much, much more than that. And God meets us at many different levels. And why? Well, because as we grow from our Christian perspective, we understand that God has many different, quote-unquote, levels. There's more to God than we initially understood. There is a triune God. We learned about that, and we heard about it, and it's one of the reasons I think that a lot of people give up on Christianity, because it's so difficult, really, to understand. And yes, it is, because we have a hard time really putting a concept like that together in our finite minds, because God is infinite, right? And actually, we grow more in our understanding of the triune God as we connect with him in many different ways. We connect with him through his word, and we read about the triune God. We connect with him personally, and we actually hear from the triune God. And we connect with him spiritually, and he actually not just works in us and transforms us, but he works then through us as we allow him into the world around us and transforms it, right? But it's all the same God. It really is quite amazing. We understand that God is has different components. He has different persons. But again, that concept is so hard. And one of the reasons why it's hard is because it's God himself who actually shows and teaches us that, isn't it? We don't have the capacity to fully understand that. But as we, again, grow in depth with him, as we grow and mature in our relationship with him, we meet him at all these levels. We experience him at all these levels. And it becomes more profoundly understood. When I was taking Hebrew in seminary, the first assignment that our blessed Hebrew teacher, long-standing Hebrew teacher there at Talbot named Dr. Rigsby. We call him the whistler because you'd hear him whistling up and down the halls when his classroom was empty. He'd be whistling away. But it irritated a lot of the other professors anyway. But we loved him. And one of the first assignments that we had, the first assignment that he gave us, as far as the Hebrew class is concerned, is to memorize the Shema. The Shema, which he called, and which I've heard before, is called the central prayer of Judaism. The Shema, you see it here. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Okay? And of course, the word Shema actually means hear, and that's the first, obviously, the first word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, if this was a central prayer and is the central prayer even for Jews today, what should it mean to us? What should it mean to we who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, which includes the inspiration of the Old Testament? What does that hold for us? We're going to do a lot of Bible reading today. So get yours out, warm it up. You can open it up to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, where we find the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is actually the Shema. But we're going to go Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses probably 4 through something else. 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Let's go on, verses 6 and 7. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts and impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Now, this is an imperative. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But I ask a question. Why does God himself issue the love me with all of your heart command by first prefixing it or introducing it with the Lord is one statement? The Lord is one statement. That whole oneness issue of the Bible is actually pretty interesting. It's pretty dynamic. And it's pretty mysterious. It's part of that mystery that we get to know more and more of regarding God as we get to know him more and more. The Lord is one. There's two answers. They're actually the same answer. One's positive, one's negative. It could be that it's a command to love God completely, right? And secondly, it's a command not to love other gods, only love God. And we ask the question, if you love something or someone completely, is there any other love left over for anybody else or anything else? Not from our human understanding. What he's actually saying here is we should love the one triune God with everything that is us. We should love the one triune God with all that makes up the image of God in us, which is pretty dynamic. Which is pretty profound. We should love him with our entire image of who we are. What makes up the image of God in man? Well, we say it's our reasoning, our emotion, our volition, of course, our choice. That which separates us from the rest of creation, except for maybe angels. But yes, it separates us from the rest of creation. Being made in the image of God. And he says, with all that image, you are to love me. With your complete oneness of all that makes you one, you are to love me. And why? Because our God is a jealous God. And I put the scriptures up there that say that just directly. Don't even hint around. It just states it directly. And there are 14 of them. Very powerfully. You think he means it? Who is he jealous for? I mean, why is he jealous? Is there something about our love that really is going to affect God, that's going to make him better, that's going to make him any more grand than he is? or is he jealous for our sake? If you look at both the Hebrew words for jealous and the Greek, one of the synonyms for that is zealous. And yes, he is zealous in his love, which you can look at is also from a different angle, being jealous. And he's zealous for his love for us, not for improving himself at all, right? It's for us. Now, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 12. I know that's a big jump. Turn to Mark chapter 12. We'll be back in the Old Testament in just a minute. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, we find Jesus, he's debating, he's discussing with some of the teachers of the law in those days. And it says here in Mark 12, 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating together. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, this particular teacher from the law asked Jesus, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Of course, what does Jesus do? He turns to the Shema, doesn't he? He turns to right where we were. He says, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he goes on to say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." He goes on further and says, and the second one is as good as this one, right? "Love your neighbor as yourself." But he leaves that prelogue in there, that introduction in there. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Why? Again, what's so important about that oneness? Or us understanding the oneness to be able to love. It was Jesus who repeats it. Verse 29. Now, I realize that some that doesn't leave any credence, who cares? Jesus said a lot of things, and he said a lot of things about himself, they say, and none of it was really true. And a lot of the Jews and the Muslims say that Christians really aren't monotheists, those who believe in one God, because we believe that there is God the Father, we believe that there's God the Son, we believe that there's God the Holy Spirit, right? And so they say, well, you can't then say that you believe in one God. Well, we do believe in the one triune God. And again, as we believe and trust and have faith in him more, he shows us more and more of what that means. We experience more and more of what that means. But if the Jews and the Muslims are right, why would Jesus call attention to the Shema and say that the love command is the most important one? One. Throughout the Gospels, who continually claims to be God? And I mean continually claims to be God. In almost every one of his teaching sessions, he makes some type of claim, in some type of reference. But unfortunately, the Jews, Muslims, and a lot of others today believe that he didn't really say those things, that the church actually just manipulated the Gospels to make it sound like he said those things, and he didn't really do that. There's a lot of books written about that. There's a lot of even non-historical books written about that, made into movies with that same kind of a plot, right? And we love to hear it. We don't, but the world loves to hear it in their denial because it helps them in their denial. The question, are the Gospels the only, however, biblical source to claim that Jesus, or for the Holy Spirit for that matter, is God? Or are there other biblical references? Are there other areas in the Bible that also make that claim, that show that God is multi-charactered, we'll say, that God is triune? Well, let's look at some aspects of the Bible that kind of preach these Trinitarian or teach these Trinitarian foundations. And let's go to the beginning. And I mean to the very beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. All right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You all know it well. In the beginning, who? God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was tovu wavohu. I love those words. We almost named my two children, or two of my children, Tovu and Wavohu, but we only had one son. So In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void, or formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the what? Not just God, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's interesting. That's interesting. So it's not the very beginning. Well, it is. We have God introduced in the very beginning. His Spirit's introduced right there in the next verse, interestingly enough. Now, is this one essence or two essence and one God? What is this? He reveals that one God has a Spirit. And so from his very first introduction, God lets us know that he exists and that he has a Spirit. And if it's God's Spirit, it has to be a Holy Spirit who also then exists. And he's helping out, right? Or at least he's hovering right now. I want us to go back and revisit what we hit last week also in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, because you can't talk about the Trinity without talking about these initial verses. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And then God said, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him or them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now that's interesting. What is it that lets us make man in our image stuff? What is this us? I mean, it shows a plurality, right? God as a plurality, interestingly enough, more than one. They're not using the singular. They're using the plural form. Verse 27, he does it again. Amazingly, the verse in verse 27, though, where it says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created him, shows it's not just a plurality of numbers, it's also a plurality of gender, right? Interestingly enough. Mysterious, yes. Mysterious, yes. Move to chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, through 24. Jump ahead, if you would. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 24. And most of you, again, know exactly what's there. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become what?" Yeah, there's that concept again. One flesh. They will become, wait a minute. This is called two becoming what? One. Again, there's that weird plurality that the Bible seems to deal with, that we struggle with constantly, especially in marriage. And if we understood it more, I think our marriages actually would go much better. Adam and Eve had their own personalities, and yet God called them together one flesh. From the very onset, God is revealed to have a spirit that hovers. And yes, we could say that God is only a spirit based on John 4, right, where he says God is spirit. Those who come to worship him must worship in what? Spirit and in truth. That means us this morning, we are here not just physically, but how? Spiritually. Interesting. There's another component that helps make up the image of God in us, right? So we're not just really one. We're a mess. A mixture, excuse me. Let's create humans in our image. Kind of defies that thing that he's only a spirit. And so the foundation of the Trinity does not begin in the Gospels. It's centered, actually, in the Old Testament, very solidly. It begins in the beginning, in Genesis. Now, I want you to turn to Judges. Jump to Judges, if you would. Don't jump to Judgment. Jump to Judges, chapter 3. Judges, chapter 3. This is where we first find it in Judges. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 of Judges chapter 3. This is with Othniel, the judge Othniel. But when they cried out to the Lord, God raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and that's Lord with the high and small capitals, which means the Lord God, which means Yahweh or Elohim. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So, we have the Lord's Spirit coming upon Othniel. Now, did that mean that God was no longer in the heavens? Or was this a different essence of God the Father that is now helping a human being? Judges chapter 6, verse 34, where we have Gideon, the story of the judge Gideon, great and mighty warrior. After the Holy Spirit came to him. The Spirit of the Lord, again, came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet summoning the Abiezerites to follow him. The Abiezerites. So again, we see the Spirit of the Lord, an entity other than God the Father, actually coming upon and filling and helping a human being. And it goes on in many of the other judges. Samson, right? King David actually had the Spirit fall on him on occasion. But the Spirit didn't rest or stay. He seemed to be guided to these different individuals by the Father to help out during certain crises or for different situations, right? Interesting. It's true, the New Testament continually develops the idea of God's Spirit being something separate from Jesus, being something separate from God the Father. And who teaches most thoroughly about the Spirit? Jesus himself, right? As he's about to depart. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Hey, guess who's going to come? And guess who's going to stay this time? But it does teach something. But here we see, actually, in the Old Testament, the Spirit is a different component as far as God is concerned. God, the Spirit is there. He's already working very powerfully, very well established earlier here in Judges. But let's go ahead and turn to the New Testament. And if you turn to the New Testament, what books are you going to come up with right at the beginning? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, right? And in the Gospels, you can't help but see that Jesus continually claims divinity, claims that he is God in many, many different ways. And any way that you could question it, he is actually confirming it. And this is what many, many people have problems with. And I don't understand. I guess this is where he does it so often, it's just hard to deny it. You've got to really fight against it. And you got to blow concepts of truth and everything else just out of the water to be able to do so. Before we jump into this, I'd like to kind of have us think about a truth. A truth. I believe that a person is not a Christian or cannot be a Christian if they do not believe in the idea or the doctrine of a Trinitarian God. That God exists as three in one. You cannot really say you are a Christian without that. You're a follower of Christ, the Son of God who died for the... You can't say that unless you understand the claims of Jesus Christ. And the claims of Jesus Christ directly lead to the only thing that it can conclude is a Trinitarian God. So no wonder people refute it. If you doubt, you have to then disbelieve to keep that denial going, right? Now, you may say that that's unfair, but if you look at it, it just seems actually quite logical. Let me read, for example, John 8, 58. John 8, 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, what? I am. In other words, I am God and I existed forever, is essentially what he's saying, is it not? I existed from the beginning of time. Before Abraham was born, I already existed. Why? Because I am. And what is I am? All Jews know that name. That is the name of God. That is the name that God chooses for himself. Yahweh, I am. So he, right off the bat, confesses that. Makes no qualms about it. Says it as direct as he can, and also as mysteriously as he can with some of his analogies. Turn to John chapter 6. Jump back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40. We're going to take a look, especially in John, how Jesus does this and how often Jesus claims this. Then Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. John 6, 35. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. All God's people said. I mean, flat out gospel message from the man himself, right? From the Son of Man himself. Hard to deny what he's saying here. You can't deny it. Well, you can, obviously, but... Chapter 6, verse 51. Jump ahead a couple. I am the living bread, again, that comes down, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, and I will, which I will give for the life of the world. A little more masked, but the same general idea, especially if you were there, which most of these people were, to hear what he said about the bread of life before. Before. Let's go on to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am, this time is not the bread of life, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But will have the light of life. And then again in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives in, and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? No denial in her. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. She heard his teaching. She understood the teaching fully. Interestingly enough, she had help, didn't she? Anybody who does understand is open to that help. And what you do when you are open to that help and you see the truth that that help helps you see, guides you to see, you're actually experiencing the triune God, are you not? I love God. He's so amazing in how he works. He's so amazing in how he teaches and how he shows himself in all aspects. John chapter 10. Many times when Jewish leaders were among the crowds, Jesus' teaching got him in trouble, right? I mean, who's going to deny it the most? because they have the most to lose, right? And so they cause him trouble. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. I and the Father are one. There's that oneness again. Wait a minute. I and the Father, straight from Jesus' mouth, I and the Father are one. He who used the Shema understood the oneness of God, teaches this. And again, the Jews understood what he was saying when he said that he was claiming to be equal to God, that he was claiming to be God. How do we know that? Because of the next line. They picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. I've proven my words through my works. For which of these are you going to stone me for? You're not going to stone me because of my works. You're ignoring those. How? How can you possibly ignore those? And you're going to stone me for my words. My words aren't backed up by my works. We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Boy, denial can be tight, can't it? When you have a lot to lose. It could be real tight. Truth is, you do have a lot to lose. Your sin. You do have a lot to lose. Death. You have more to gain. Much, much more to gain. Lose it. Gain God. Gain Christ. John wasn't the only one, although he was the one who picks up and teaches us what Jesus taught about himself most. But we can see that in other Gospels, they did the same thing. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, begin at verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who's this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone? This is that little story where the four are lowering the one paralytic down into the house before Jesus. They cut a hole in the roof and lowered him because they couldn't get to him any other way. But there were some Pharisees that were in the crowd, and Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven because of the faith of the group. It was the faith of the five, not just the faith of the man. It says, seeing their faith. But anyway, he says, who's this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Well, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Prove it with deeds. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And essentially, that you may know that I am then that Son of Man. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And they did. He did. And it says at the end of this, and many who were there saw and believed. Which means some of the Jewish leaders must have dropped their denial. Must have said, I can't deny his words. Look at his works. I know this man. I've given him alms before. Look at him. Mark also teaches in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. But Jesus remains silent. This is when he's before the high priest. Real thick denial there. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And all Jesus answered was what? I am. And what reaction did they get? I am, he said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and screamed, blasphemer. Because he knew exactly what I am. From Jesus' lips. Matthew chapter 3. This is a real powerful one when it comes to the Trinity. A real powerful one, isn't it? It's his baptism. And what happens at his baptism? Oh, the whole oneness shows up, does it not? Chapter 3, verses 16, or verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, there it is, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is what? My Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." I am well pleased. Now we see the oneness. We begin to understand it a little more, don't we? We begin to see the different components. We begin to understand their different functions. And yet they are still the same God. How that happens, we don't know. We won't know until we are actually in eternity with him. We don't know. We won't know. But John still, in my opinion, John states it the best. John states it the best. And let's go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Because what he does is he kind of wraps up the whole Old Testament and the New Testament understanding of this oneness, where he says, John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Let's get redundant here. "He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And then if we jump to verse 14, he defines who that word is. He identifies who that word is. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, it's just amazing. What does this teach us in simple terms about Jesus? Jesus is and always has been who he claims to be. He is God. And it matters. Of course it matters. Jesus clearly claims divinity. He calls himself I Am, which is exactly how Jehovah introduces himself to mankind, to Moses in Exodus 3. If Jesus is not God, what does that actually say about who Jesus is? What choices are left? I hate the choice of, oh, he's a great moral teacher. No! And again, C.S. Lewis puts it best in Mere Christianity. He puts it best. And I love this diagram that's up here. It's a nice, reasonable flow chart, all right? He says he's either the Lord or else he's either a liar or a lunatic. Those are the only options. And this is his quote. I love it. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil himself from hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." You don't call a liar, to the extent that he was lying, a great moral teacher. A deceiver like that, a great moral teacher. You cannot do that. And yet that's the number one excuse made. Psalm 73. "From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claims to heaven, and their tongue, however, take possession of the earth." Denial is so tough for us, is it not? Instead of just giving it up and being blessed, we want to keep it, whatever it is, and get blasted, literally. It blasted. Open up to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read, this is the account of Matthew that we read with Mark before, Jesus amongst the, or before the high priest. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say. How more simply can he do so? It is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's actually a blessed vision that he's given them. And had they listened to the Holy Spirit, it would have been amazing to see what would have happened at that point in time. It would have been amazing. But they did not see. They did not see. The entire sweep of the Old Testament is about the sacrifice of the Lamb for the sins of humans. God's people expected a Messiah to come and to save them. Is the high priest asking Jesus if he is the Messiah? Yes. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. Very simply, he answers. He claims to be the promised one who's from God. And he says he's going to return to God and will come again to save his people, as it's talked about by the Messiah. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 30. But he continues, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, parentheses, the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Denial is tough. What do they say? Who are you? Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. They didn't understand that he was telling them about the Father. I pray that we understand his claims. I pray that we understand his claims most fully, because only in understanding his claims can you then understand the benefit of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior of mankind. So Jesus said, when you have held up this the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Oh, I love that. Now, when he says, the one who sent me, the one who sent me is with me. How is that possible? Who is with Jesus? You can say, well, he's the Son of God. Well, no, actually, when he was in the flesh, didn't he give up his divinity, essentially? He came as fully man, which means he not only came to save us, that remarkable, amazing act of dying for us on the cross, but he also came to be the prime example we have of how to live in the flesh by the Spirit. Because he did so perfectly. It wasn't in his divine power he did it. It was with the divine power of the Holy Spirit. Who, when he then goes back up to heaven, he says, I will leave with you. In you. To dwell within you. So that you may do what I did. What I showed you to do. The one who sent me is with me, spiritually speaking. He hasn't left me alone, and I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will ask the Father, and he will send the Spirit of Truth, the Paraclete, the Guider, not Parakeet. Paul thinks it's really important. He thinks the Trinity is amazingly important. He agrees that, hey, you can't be a Christian without understanding the Trinity. Let me read Colossians chapter 2. We just went through Colossians. There's no better place for Paul to identify Jesus Christ as God, as preeminent in all of creation, as preeminent in all of our lives. We know that. But Colossians chapter 2, let me refresh. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and over every authority. We jump up to verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now God's people said, amen. Paul thinks it's incredibly important that we understand the Trinity. We cannot be saved without understanding the triune God. Peter doesn't either. To kind of work up to what Peter says, we go to Acts chapter 1. Chapter 1 verses 1 through 5. Where Luke writes, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. And after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. What gift is that? The Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who's going to give it to you? My Father. Who am I? The Son of God. Who is coming? The Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then we see what Peter actually says in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke, or was speaking, of the resurrection of the Christ. And he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he was received from the Father. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear now, the Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And all God's people said. Who does Peter claim is the source of that statement? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Beloved, to say that the church has manipulated this concept of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man is just foolishness. It's ludicrous. It's absurd. And all it is denial. The strength of denial. This morning, we've seen how Genesis, how the Old Testament sets the foundation for the Trinity. How in all the Gospels, Jesus definitely, directly claims to be the Messiah. Over and over. No mistake. You can only deny. You can't be confused by it. And finally, we read both Peter and Paul's claims of Jesus being the Messiah. And Peter says the statement comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is true. In other words, we need the triune God to understand the triune God. Truth is, yes, the Old Testament points to Jesus as the Messiah, to Jesus as God. The New Testament as a whole, however, tells us directly that Jesus is not just God, but the Messiah, who has come and has died to save us and to save the world. It's not some fabrication of the early church leaders to increase their importance. This is the central message of the Bible. And if we do not accept that, if we do not accept that Jesus is God, and that he died in our place for our sins, we are lost. And it's not just us that's lost. Most of the world, many in the world, are lost. Unbelievers are lost. So, beloved, it's important that we go about our God-given business of reviving God. We must be about the business of reviving God, showing the living, loving God in all of his Trinitarian best to the dying world, to a lost, dying world. But we cannot do that without knowing, without relating with God completely ourselves, without fully functioning with him in that Trinitarian mode. And we have the capacity to do it because we are made in his image. Father, we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit. We thank you for what your Son has done so that we are saved. And yet, as he returned, yes, we thank you that you then did not leave us as orphans, but you filled us with your Holy Spirit. You allowed him to indwell us, that we may continually understand more and more who you are. We continually may connect with who you are. We can experience who you are, thereby knowing you even more. Knowledge. The concept of knowing someone in the Bible is highly relational. It means knowing them, experiencing them, not just emailing them. And so we thank you, Father, that you are a God that desires in many, 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 many ways, mysterious ways, to connect with us and to show us your love. Help us to take advantage of that through the power of your Holy Spirit and through what Christ has done on the cross. Love you more and more every day, man. We pray it all in the precious name of Jesus.